In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we have John, who has just said in verse 8 that God is love, turns his attention to that concept and tries to open our understanding of the love of God. This love of God is that motivation why he did everything. He conceived of a way to demonstrate who he was. He wanted to express it. He and his Son and the Holy Spirit have lived in that time of eternity, that untime of eternity, in a perfect bond of love, each one caring ultimately about the other, serving one another, glorifying one another. And God said, in essence, that is such a good thing that we ought to open that up. So he conceived of a way to show his love, to put himself to the greatest possible test. So I urge you today to marvel at the love of God. Wherever you are in your spiritual life, step closer to see this love. You will not understand it, but you may sense it. We're not sure how that works, but in Ephesians 3:17-19, the apostle says this kind of strange thing, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love — there's a picture of a strong tree or something being rooted and grounded, but grounded in his love — may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He lists four dimensions here. This is beyond our normal world, you see. And to know, so that we can comprehend, and to know what the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So there's the contradiction, see. He wants us to know something that passes knowledge. So we can estimate how big the ocean is. We just can't measure it. We can look at the world from space, but we can't weigh it. You know, it's something too big for us to deal with. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so this concept of comprehending God by comprehending the love of God will fill you with all fullness and give you the ability to let Christ truly dwell in your heart by faith. So the two verses are really two main points. First of all, the supreme illustration of God's love, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Let's just take this apart a bit. See how God showed his love. The phrase, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. I like what John Calvin had to say on this. He says, we have the love of God toward us testified also by many other proofs. For if it be asked why the world has been created, why we have been placed in it to possess the dominion of the earth, why we are preserved in life to enjoy innumerable blessings, why we are endued with light and understanding, no other reason can be adduced except the gratuitous love of God. But the apostle here has chosen the principal evidence of it, and what far surpasses all other things. You can see the love of God in the beauty of a flower that smells good, and a bird on the wing, and all of these things. But when you come to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation, you have come to the pinnacle of the mountain. Toward us indicates that while God offers his love to all the world, this love is actual and not merely potential. It is toward us, the believers, as he writes to the church. So see how God showed his love. Here is the ultimate picture of it. Christ on the cross is not a picture of ruin and desolation. It's a picture of self-sacrifice and love. Then we see from the verse the act of love, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. When we recognize here that God sent him, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So the proof of Christ's love toward us is that he died for us. But what John is talking about here is that the proof of the Father's love toward us is that he sent his only Son to die for us. From this fact, Paul reasoned, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's commenting, if he was willing to give his only Son for us, what do we think he's going to be, miserly about other things? The word sent, God sent his Son, is the verb form of apostle. Christ, it says here, was sent, but this is the word that means to be sent with a commission, to be sent with a task. It was often used as a military term, and a commission to accomplish his particular task. And then we remember his words to his followers, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you." We are to be the sent ones. He was the sent one. We are to be like him. Then notice in this great act of love, his only begotten Son. There's a sorrow in that. This is the one that he had to sacrifice, was his only begotten Son. Calvin says simply, "In this he more clearly showed how singularly he loved us, because he exposed his only Son to death for our sakes." What great sacrifice it is for men and women to send their children off to battle, sometimes to lose their lives. Great sacrifice. But for God to send his Son for the lowly likes of humanity, that's an amazing sacrifice. And then he says, "into the world." We sometimes forget what John means when he uses the word world. But earlier in the book, he's already primed his readers to understand when he says world, when he says cosmos, the Greek word here, he means something specifically. 1 John 2:15-17. There he says to the believers, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And he explains why. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doth the will of God abideth forever." So for us, to love the world is to love it in its sinfulness. What Christ was sent to do was he was sent into the world to deliver us from that sin. This is the supreme test of love. It's as though God was over a barrel, so to speak, because he is the holy God. He cannot behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity. And so he loved man and wanted man to be with him forever. That was why he created him. But man had sinned, had broken his law, and God could not and would not just let it go. That would make him, in fact, an unjust God. Because he was after love, he had to respect the choices of the people, because if love is not a choice, it's not really love. So he had to respect their choices, even their sinful ones. what we find here is that if all God was holiness, then sending every human to hell would have been entirely satisfactory. I put it like this. Here's the supreme test of love. The thrice holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity, loved sinful humanity. His holiness would have been satisfied to condemn the world for its sin, but his love was not. That love caused him to send his beloved Son into the sewer of the world to enter into the life of the sewer rats who live there. We are entirely unlike God. God entirely unlike us. We're one of the things that he made. He is the creator. For him to span that gap and to have his Son become one of us is a sacrifice beyond our ability to grasp. But we see also here the purpose of love in verse 9, that we might live through him. Here was that overriding purpose of love, that he would send even his only begotten Son to accomplish this great purpose, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9 is that text. St. Augustine, ancient man, early church times, he said this: he loved the unrighteous, but he did away with the unrighteousness. He loved the unrighteous, but not unto unrighteousness did he gather them together. He loved the sick, but he visited them to make them whole. Here is that love, the love of the world that we are to not love, because he could bring them out of it, not love them while they're in it, that we might have life. Calvin says he expresses the end for which Christ has been sent by the Father, even that we may live through him. For without him, we are all dead. But by his coming, he brought life to us. The God of life offers it to those dead in trespasses and sins. One preacher said, the first requisite and primary proof of God's amazing love is that those who were the objects of his love and positively dead Godward should be given to live. They had no sense of their own state. They had no acquaintance with God. And in their moral ruin, they were wholly indifferent to either. Not only were we lost and on our way to hell, we didn't know it and we didn't care. Love entered in and touched our hearts and made us mourn for sin and seek for his salvation. So verse 9 is the great image and illustration of what it means to say that God loved. The second verse then is the supreme astonishment of God's love. For he says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice here real love. He says, herein is love. We have our little stories of love about people infatuated with loveliness and eager for desirable things, people, things. John says, no, that's not love. Here is love. Even our greatest love stories deal with sacrifice to protect and to provide for those that love us. John has a greater story yet. This is the great sacrifice in love for those who did not love, but actually were his enemies. Not only real love, but we see here that it didn't come from man. Not that we loved God. The purest love that man can have is his love of God. It is a love that urges him to purity and to gracious acts of kindness. But The love of which John speaks is greater than even this. St. Augustine said, we did not love him first, for to this end loved he us, that we may love him. This is that interesting situation. This isn't about us being great, and so then we're Christians. People tend to look at Christians and say, well, you think you're better than us. No, we don't. We understand we're as bad or worse than you. But we understand this, that there's a God who loved us in spite of our sin and said, I can bring you through this. I can deliver you from it. Didn't come from man. John Calvin said, the apostle assumes this as an evident truth taught in Scripture, that we are born so corrupt and depraved that there is in us, as it were, an innate hatred to God, so that we desire nothing but what is displeasing to him, so that all the passions of our flesh carry on continual war with his righteousness. He says, don't look at this love relationship as something that you invented, that you became so gracious, so wonderful, that you started loving God. He says, it didn't work that way. This great love story starts with a God of love who was loving some people that didn't love him. Where did it come from then? Well, we see that it came from the transcendent God, the creator God, the God that lives above all things. John Calvin says, if we believed what some teach, that everyone is chosen by God as he foresees him to be worthy of love, this doctrine that he first loved us would not stand, for then our love to God would be first in order, though in time posterior. He says, if you say that God's going to just kind of wait around and look at people and say, which one of them on their own is going to love me, then I'll send Christ for him. He says, well, then you're going to look in vain, because nobody on their own will love God, because we're in our sin, we're content in our sin, we're ignorant in our sin, we're blinded in our sin. We don't care. We don't care about God. We don't care about that. We don't even know about it. He says, no, the first motive action was God loving. I often think of the man that came to the Lord with a withered arm. And we see how salvation is sort of a picture of that. There was nothing he could do. The muscles had withered and tightened, and he couldn't do anything with that arm. And he came to Jesus for healing, and Jesus said an unusual thing: stretch forth your arm. He told him to do the one thing he couldn't do. See? He told him to do something that was the very reason he was there, because he couldn't do that. We come to God in our sin, and he says, believe on me. And that's the thing that we can't do, because we're trapped in that sin. But you know what the man did? He believed that if Christ told him to do it, he could do it. And he stretched it forth, and it became whole. You and I, by believing God, have asked Christ to be our Savior. I believe that his death on the cross was for us. And when that happened, we were saved. We became Christians. And so it came from the transcendent God. Thus, our privilege of feeling our hearts filled with the love of God flows from the love of God that he had for us when we were but sinners. This love has become ours by the possession of an object outside ourselves. This is important. I say here, if our love was only subjective, a love only within us, it would be mysticism, daydreams. This would be, I feel a love of God, I must be okay. Well, do you have anything concrete, anything objective to base that on? We do, actually. We have objective love. It was God's love working on us that produced the ability for us to love him. And so I've talked to people who say, well, I'm not sure about my salvation. I said, well, does that bother you? They say, yes. I said, well, then you're probably not lost. It wouldn't bother the person who's lost. They're ignorant in their sin. They don't know. They don't care. It's when you're bothered by it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. God said that, Christ said that he was sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. So rejoice when you feel bad about your sin, because that's the Holy Spirit working within you. It doesn't come from within you. The love of God is that objective thing that comes. We see in our astonishment of this act of love that it revealed a powerful sacrifice and sent his son. Who is this son that he sent? Some ne'er-do-well son that he wanted to get out from underneath his feet? No, this was his beloved son. How Christ was loved by his father. Look how many times it's mentioned. Matthew 12, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will show judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew 17, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Mark 1:11, there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Christ can be called the beloved, the one beloved of God. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How he loved him. Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. To claim him as his own son shows the love. And yet it was this loved one that he sent. In God's omniscience, his ability to know all things and all things at once, he said, there is only one way possible for me to save man who has already sinned and already then earned my wrath. That is, I have to have someone take the penalty for them. I have to have someone take their place. But who could it be? It couldn't be another man, for that man would also be a sinner. He'd have to pay for his own sin. So it would have to be someone sinless. And it couldn't be someone finite, because the death of one perfect man for another would work, but not one man for two or three or a million. And so it had to be an infinite perfect being. And the only way that could be possible is if, in fact, Jesus Christ became a member of the human race and died for us. The only way for it to work. But it ends there with, because man was doomed. It says to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is not a word we use much anymore, and it's not well used. And I find even in the theology books, they get it confused. It's better to understand, as John Calvin said, God induced by no love of men. God wasn't moved because there were people loving him. It was induced by no love of men, freely loved them. We are taught by these words that we were all through sin alienated from God, and that this alienation and discord remains until Christ intervenes to reconcile us. What does the word propitiation mean? It comes from the root concept to make happy. If we need propitiation, it means this: that God was not happy with us in our sin. Christ's sacrifice took all of God's anger, all of the sanctions of the law's punishment. He absorbed it all. God's wrath, God's anger, God's punishment for sin was exhausted in Christ on the cross. He took it all. And when it was finished, God breathed a sigh of relief. Now he could embrace us. That one had taken our place. Now he could be happy with us. Christ, in that great sacrifice, the Prince of Life dying for us, took our place. So today we marvel at God's grace. Today we say, I can't imagine why he would love me, but I see that he did. And that greatest act of love was, in fact, Christ on the cross. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning, basking in the light of your love, knowing deep within us that we had no right to that. We had no claim on that. We had no right to suppose that you would make any sacrifice, much less the sacrifice of your only begotten Son. But we see that you have done that. We recognize that you loved us so much you would not even spare your Son. Now we ask, Father, that you might fill us with that. As Paul told the Ephesians, let us be rooted and grounded in that love that you had for us. And with that as our base, we may grow, we may bear fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit, is love itself. And so we ask that you might so work that we as believers might bow to your work out of thanksgiving for what you've done, to be continually amazed at your love. And Father, if there are those here that have never trusted Christ as personal Savior, I ask that you might help them to see there was one time who loved them so much that he was willing to suffer the death, even the death of the cross, for their sake, that he took their place. And if they're willing, if they will make the choice to accept Christ, he will apply all of his answer for sin to us. We will become alive through him, alive in him, and not have to worry about the condemnation of sin. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask before we close, if you would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. But I would like to be sure. I would like to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. John said in 1 John that he wrote that so that you might know you have eternal life. It is possible to know. It's possible to know in this life. If you would like for me to pray for you, would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? Just slip your hand up and say, I'd like to know for sure that I'm a Christian, that I'm a believer, that I'm on my way to heaven, that nothing can prevent me from being with God for all eternity. Pray for me. I'd like you to pray for my soul. Is there one? Father, we thank you that we have at least a silent testimony of salvation here. We pray that you might so work in our hearts that we might recognize that it was all because of your love, and that the greatest test of your love was to love that which was unlovely, that which was unrighteous, for you to love the world in all its sin, that you might cleanse it from that sin and deliver it from unrighteousness. We ask, Father, that you might elevate our hearts to recognize that we are so loved that we were worth the sacrifice of your only begotten Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.